Proverbs chapter 1. Solomon is credited with writing most of the Proverbs, and here verses 24 through 28 speak of wisdom in a sense of personification. He gives wisdom a personality, and he says, wisdom cries out, and it's saying that you don't listen to me, and as a result of not listening to me, wisdom says that you will suffer. Wisdom says that you won't listen to me now, and when your troubles come, then you will find that wisdom will mock you. Wisdom will make fun of you, if you will. Wisdom will keep you from your mental sanity. When one reads this passage, they are hard-pressed to fully understand what God is trying to say. Is God a punishing God, or has God set in place a system that once we violate said system, things automatically happen? In other words, it answers the age-old question, are there consequences to my behavior, and are we willing to pay the consequences for what we do? Wisdom here is viewed as trying to give us the benefit of its experiences. And yet we here in a secularized world, a world departing from Christianity and spiritual reality, allow ourselves to continue to chase after what is not good for us. And so wisdom now chastises the reader. Wisdom says, when your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then God says, you will seek me, but I will not answer. You'll call me rather, and I won't answer. You'll seek me early, but you shall not find me. So from this text, verses 24 through 28, we come up with the question the assertion that God is calling us. God is calling us, but the question that we must ask is quite piercing. Are you responding to God's call? And so we've taken the liberty of evaluating scriptures and decided that there are probably six distinct calls that come from the God of heaven to his children on earth. And yet we are hard-pressed to discover how God is calling us. The word of the Lord supports the thesis that God speaks to us in five distinct ways. Number one, God speaks audibly. Whether you believe it or not, he does speak audibly. He will speak to you and you will hear him. God will speak audibly, just like a regular voice, just blurting it right out. Secondly, God will speak through trials and tests that you go through, situations that you did not invite, the things that come upon you, God is speaking to you. Thirdly, God will speak to you through people. God will use people to give you wisdom. God will use people to give you instruction. Thirdly, he will speak through people. Fourth, God will speak through dreams and visions. When he has you in a place where you can't resist and you can't fight back, God will speak to you through those dreams and visions. If you're careful enough, you can take the dream and vision and figure out what he's saying. And fifth, and foremost, God speaks to you through the Holy Word. This is the one area where God communicates to us where we cannot ever make a mistake. The devil will mess with your mind when you hear the audible voices. He will mess with your mind when you have the dream and the vision. But when God speaks to you through the Word, the devil doesn't mess with the Word when it comes because he knows it's a sure thing. He may mess with your surroundings that keeps you from believing the word, but he knows he can't change the word. Oh, he may mess with people and want them to change it, but that's why we have a Bible Institute and biblical teaching and preaching to bring you back to what the word is genuinely saying. And so up until this point, we've dealt with the call of satisfaction. where Jesus stands in John's gospel on the eighth day of the feast. And as the priest is about to pour out the ceremonial water, Jesus stands and says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He's always inviting that personal relationship. We've evaluated God's call to stillness and rest, how he's trying to pull you out of anxiety and stress and make you feel good about your relationship with God. And so many of us find ourselves in anxious moments through no fault of your own. Anxiety settles in because you are no longer in control of your circumstances, and the fear of the loss of control creates anxiety. And here Jesus stands in Matthew's gospel and says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, join with me, and you will find that I'm lowly at heart. I'm a humble servant. I'm not trying to push you into dangerous situations. I may push you into uncharted waters, places you've never been in your life, but God always leads you by peace. The barometer as to whether or not God is involved is his peace. If there is anxiety and frustration, God's not involved because God said he hasn't given you the spirit of fear. In fact, one way to determine if it's the devil or God is to find out if this situation is making you afraid. If it's causing fear, it's not God. Then you must use your brain to go into the opposite. So if God isn't bringing me fear and the devil is, then it must be the opposite in the spirit realm because the devil comes to lie. He never comes to bring truth. Jesus tells us this in John's gospel. So after we go through the call to stillness and rest and the call to spiritual satisfaction, we stumble upon the next call, a call that is often ignored and has been so oversimplified that it has caused probably the greatest breakdown in the church. And that is the call that comes to us out of Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. And when he gets to that grand chapter, chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's something there that he says that I find to be very important. And why would the apostle bring that up to us? Where we find ourselves disappointed, not understanding. God has simply given us direction. In chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 1 says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk or live and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, and this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Why? Does Paul teach this? This is a, it seems like it's a constant problem with the churches of what we call Europe. Paul is always addressing problems of fornication with the Greek churches there. Why? Because it was a cultural acceptance. In fact, prostitution was so normal in Ephesus that wives, because they were overworked, because they had to keep the house and they had to do all the things that a wife was supposed to do, they would go out and employ prostitutes for their husbands so that their husbands wouldn't have to stray. In fact, Paul would address revelries. You will see when he talks about the works of the flesh, revelry. And revelry were drunken parties. Drunken parties. There were two types that Paul was teaching us about. The one that he talked about in the book of Romans, the Roman parties were horrible. They were just throw down, get drunk, get naked, just have sex, just go crazy, just find somebody to pay. But then there were the Greek parties. The Greek parties were at the end of a stressful day. You just went out and you were with somebody to help alleviate the stress. And Paul said both of them would damn the soul. And so here he tells the church at Thessalonica, a church that was trying to grow in the things of God. This is Paul's first letter to the New Testament churches and trying to deal with the immature attitude of selfish fleshly pleasure and getting them turned towards God. So he addresses the primary problem. Leave the improper sex alone. Now, this is one area that he's trying to teach them about. So Paul's writings would always, whenever you read Paul's writings, he always identifies the primary problem for that particular church. In Corinth, while they did have some sexual immorality, their primary problem was they had this class system and they were immature in their faith and they fought with each other and there was no unity, even though there was a plethora of gifts, a multiplication, if you will, of gifts. But they had no togetherness. In Galatia, Paul tries to bring them together, but they were quickly falling back into the fleshly realm, and they were missing the liberty of the Spirit. So Paul had to bring them back. In Colossae, they found themselves so captivated by the cultural realities that they began to pull away from Christ. And so he admonishes them, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why? Because you will notice as he talks to them, he says, don't be caught up in holy days and feasts and all of these things that are not necessary, but lean on Jesus. So Paul always would identify a primary problem. And here in Thessalonica, it was the body pleasure. And so he focuses on that one thing and says, God has not called you to that. You're to be apart from that particular lifestyle. Read on. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. But in verse 4, he gives you some hope. He says everybody should know how to possess their vessel in sanctification and honor. That's instructive. Paul is saying, look, God wants you to stop fornication, but you ought to know how to possess this vessel. You ought to understand that it is the house of God, and it can't be lent to every emotion that you have. It's an interesting passage because Paul is writing during a time when there's no information age. There's no media explosion. And so now how do you think the apostle would write to us if he knew that the primary source of information that gets into our mind comes through the internet, and the internet satisfies every desire that you have? Educational, spiritual, emotional, mental, and sexual. If you lock yourself up in a room with a computer, you can meet every need that you have. It may not be real, but it'll be right now. And so Paul, if Paul is telling me here from the first century that I need to know how to possess my vessel, then certainly he is saying that I need to eliminate certain things from my life because they bring me to a place of vulnerability. They bring me to a place where I'm no longer in control. How much pornography can you watch before you start acting like that? How much of that can you watch before you start putting that on your husband or your wife and demanding that they respond in such an ungodly manner? Then your passion is no longer directed by love and connection. It's directed by imagination. And once the imagination is satisfied, you become insatiable. Insatiable means you run around and find different men and different women to satisfy you because you keep increasing the knowledge bank. And you want to try everything that you see. That's why cities like Las Vegas and Reno and all these places where there are no moral absolutes, people go and do anything that they want because these are towns of freedom of imagination. Do whatever you imagine. Paul says, no, you are supposed to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and in honor. Listen to what he says. Not in the lust of concupiscence. That's concupiscence means desire. In other words, you can't have everything you desire. You can sit there and watch Beyonce all day, but when the show is over, the fantasy's over. You can't have her. You may sit out there and look at me all morning, but after the benediction, it's over. Not in the lust of evil desire, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. For God, verse 7, has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so those of us who hear that term, those of us that grew up in a church that was called a holy sanctified church, we have perverted the meaning of holiness and attached so much physical stuff to it that we become Pharisaical. And so we find ourselves hard pressed to define biblical holiness. Some of you say, I'm part of a holy sanctified church. What does that mean? It means everybody wears black and white. I came up in that kind of church. You weren't allowed to go to the movies. You couldn't go to the beach. You women could not wear pants. You could not straighten your hair. And you had to wear the hats with the nets. And you had to wear, you couldn't wear nylon stockings. You had to wear opaque stockings. You couldn't, nothing could shake when you were public. Now, I don't think that has anything to do with holiness. I think that has to do with just decency. If you smoked cigarettes, you had to come to the altar. You were going to hell. You were going to hell if you drank liquor. You were going to hell if you did so many things. One preacher even told the men, he said, if you can't get the fat part of a comb through your hair, you're going to hell. And we in Pentecost would use terms such as, you're going to bust hell wide open. How do you bust hell wide open when the Bible said it's enlarging itself to make room for more people to come stay there? And yet you and I are challenged to find out, what is this call to holiness? What is God actually calling us to? Number one, is holiness a denomination? I belong to a holy church. I'm fire baptized. I'm apostolic. And within that context, there's certain things that I say and or do. Can't wear wigs when you're apostolic. You are super holy. You are super Pharisaical. They will tell you that once you get married, you stay with this person forever. It don't matter if they beat you, if they knock you around and go sleep with 37 other people. That's still your husband. That's not biblical truth. That's stupid. This clown has hit on you. You don't stay with nobody that hits you.
That's right. Amen.
Amen. You come Friday night to my presentation Friday night on marriage, I'll tell you what to do with a man that beat you. I'm not saying it now because I don't want it on TV. But if you come Friday night, I'm going to tell you, you can come by yourself if he don't want to come. But God does not call you to sit at home and take it, because that's my husband. God don't call you to that. God doesn't call you to sit around and be a perpetual victim of a religious society. God doesn't call you to allow the pastor to harass you and try to take advantage of you. Pastor in the South, I think it was in Georgia, stood up one Sunday and boldly declared that God told me to tell all the women in the church that they had to sleep with me. If that wasn't bad enough, some of them did. With their husband's consent, because they were with God's servant. Some aspects of holiness, the people can't even think for themselves. The pastors treat you like they're little servants. Calling you up, go get the pastor some smothered pork chops, and you got to get out your bed and go down and get your pastor while you're chasing after your pastor like a puppy dog. God never called you to that foolishness. Let me move off of that now. I'm making everybody mad. I said at the beginning this was going to be tough. So why Easter? Why Resurrection Day? Because you're here. Lachaim. perceptions of holiness are formed in your mind before you become a Christian. You know what a Christian should do and should not do. One of my contemporaries stood up and did something that I would do, and I haven't done it for a number of reasons, but he did it, and I was so glad. He had a bottle of a beer bottle given to him, and he took the beer bottle and he filled it up with water. And he stood before the congregation on a Sunday and he drank out of the beer bottle. And he said, "You should have seen the looks go through the congregation." And he said, just about everybody there thought he was drinking from a beer bottle and drinking beer. But when he poured it out to show them that it was water, they became relieved. And he said to them, "Had you known me, you would not have wondered what was in the bottle." That's holiness. If you know God, you will know God ain't worried about pants. You wearing pants and worried about what kind of fingernail polish you have on. God is not sitting up in heaven with a scorecard saying, "Oh, you went to the movies last week. You going to hell." God talks about things in the realm of holiness that have nothing to do with the fleshly stuff that we're thinking. And so today it's my task to give you this component of holiness to understand. The first aspect is in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. In chapter 11 of Leviticus, I love Leviticus 11 because this is the one where God teaches them what to eat. Oh, he needs to come down and do that again. He teaches them what to eat. He says, "You can't have catfish." That's what he said. That's right. Now, he didn't exactly say catfish. He said, "But you can't have fish that don't have scales." And catfish don't have scales. And why is it that the bottom fish, the ones that are supposed to eat all the mess, don't have scales? That's why they're on the bottom, because they don't have scales. And then he goes on to say, "You can't have shellfish." That's crabs and oysters and lobster and mollusk and mussels and all that stuff that you like really like. God says you can't have it. Why? Because all those shellfish are scavengers that eat the junk at the bottom of the ocean. That's why they taste so good to you. Because nothing that tastes good to you is good for you. Okra doesn't taste good. That's why you got to doctor it up. Asparagus doesn't taste good. That's why you got to put hollandaise sauce on it. God never intended stuff that's to be good for you and taste good, because he knew you wouldn't eat it. See, so here comes the devil with the ice cream of sin. And God's got the yogurt of holiness. And so he goes through that 11th chapter of Leviticus trying to teach them what to eat, what not to eat. He says, "You can't eat anything that's on the ground unless they both have the split hoof and chew the cud." The cow splits the hoof and chews the cud, but the goat doesn't. Now, that's a problem for us Jamaicans. We need a special grace for our curry goat. So we have to pray about that. Now, the lamb splits the hoof and chews the cud so that, well, you can have your lamb. But then he gets to that favorite food of you Southerners, the pig. Now, I don't care how holy you are. Let me tell you some Muslims, I don't care how holy you think you are. You in my church today, you one of us, you eat pig. You just don't let nobody see you do it. It reminds me of the Jewish man who went to the butcher and he said, give me a pound of that steak. And the butcher said, "That's not steak, that's bacon." He said, give me a pound of that steak. He said, "That's not steak, that's bacon." He said, "You call it what you want to call it, I call it what I call it." And one searches in the scripture in Leviticus 11. It says, "God, why can't I have fatback? Why can't I have smoked pork chops? Why can't I have chitterlings?" Just the very name of it is enough to turn you off. God says, because it splits the hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. But most importantly, it doesn't sweat. Pigs don't sweat, which means all the toxins are still in it. Pigs can't even lift their heads because they're so fat. They can't even lift their heads with all that stuff on them. And pigs defecate where they eat. You don't move the pig from one place. They go right where they eat. They defecate, so they bring it right back in. And they house worms. Worms lodge in the chitterling. That's why you got to wash them 37 times with bleach. And after you wash them, you see what's floating in the water. That's just the stuff you can see. Those of you that are bold enough to devour the pig, God bless you, but you must cook it well done. Why? Because in the muscle of the pig, something called trichini, worms, they lodge in there. And when you eat that undone meat, it gets down into your intestines and they hatch down in your intestines and you got worms coming out of every orifice of your body. That's why some of you are squiggling in your seat right now, because you had bacon that wasn't crisp. Your bacon should pop, not bend. Why is God telling us what we should not eat back in Leviticus 11? Is God trying to deny you the surf and turf? No. But God knew that certain foods had certain health risks. They raise the cholesterol. They hurt the body and increase the hypertension. First thing the doctor does when you have hypertension is take you off of certain foods. Why? God did the same thing. But then God does something funny with that entire chapter. After he talks about certain birds and certain animals, he gets to the end, and this is something that always mesmerizes me. After God gives you the dietary laws, he says, "For you shall be holy, because I'm holy." Now hold it, Lord, hold it. I've never in all my life heard holiness attached to food. I've heard it attached to smoking and drinking and carousing. I've heard it attached to certain articles of clothing, but I've never heard it attached to food. Only God can take holiness and connect it to food. Why would God do something like that? Because God is a God who teaches object lessons. Jesus comes to teach faith. He doesn't teach faith from a theological perspective, giving you the deepness of faith. He says, if God takes care of birds and flowers, he's going to take care of you. So God says something here in Leviticus 11:47. He says, I do this to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. God, what are you saying? If I have a distinction between food, then I must have a distinction between my people. So if I care what you're taking in and connect it to my holiness, then I must certainly am concerned about how you live in the midst of Babylonians and Hittites and Havites and Jebusites. They need to know that there's a difference between us and them. Not a ceremonial difference, but a difference that comes from the relationship. Let me show you. Go to Ezekiel chapter 43 real quick. Ezekiel chapter 43. He says in verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me and minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. They shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, that shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. And they shall have linen bonnets upon their head, linen breeches upon their loin, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. And when they go forth into the utter court, they shall go into the utter court of the people, and they shall put off those garments that they had to minister. And then he says, and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. Notice, see what God is saying? They shouldn't shave their heads. They can't be bald, and they can't have dreadlocks. So they have to have hustlers. They have to be in the middle. Why? Listen to what he says. He says, neither shall the priests drink wine when they enter into the inner court. He's specific. They can't drink it when they go into the inner court. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away. They can't marry widows or divorced people. But they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. Y'all with me? Yes. Now watch this. Why all of these instructions? And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane. Profane means regular or ordinary. And cause the people to discern between the unclean and the clean. By their lifestyle, they're able to teach the people. My brothers and sisters, you are called to holiness so that your lifestyle teaches the people that our God is different than their God. But holiness has nothing to do with the earrings in your ear. Oh, look at you got those big earrings on. You're not supposed to have those big earrings on. God isn't talking about cultural holiness that is exacerbated by the Pharisees. Are you familiar with the passage of scripture? Let me read this passage to you in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. I'll read it real quick. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. They were happy that Jesus shut up their competitors. But one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Now, the Jews had 613 commandments of the law, not just the 10 that we're familiar with, 613 aspects of the law. Of the 613, 248 were positive and 365 were negative. That means you were going to be judged for what you do. The others taught you how to live. These were the ones that were warnings for improper lifestyle. So this man sits with Jesus and he says, "All right. We've got the commandments split into what's heavy, you know, what's real sin, and what's light sin," just like we do today. Preachers get up, bless their hearts, and they say, "All right, everybody that's committing fornication and those that are committing sexual sins, you come to the altar." But we never ask for the gluttons to come. If you took your 27th hot wing, you need to be at the altar because the Bible calls you a glutton. Then we always omit. We say, "All right, I want you that struggle with smoking and drinking to come to the altar." But we never ask for the gossiper to come to the altar. Who do you think causes the most trouble? The one that's smoking and drinking or the one that gossips? Oh, because Paul teaches in the letter to the Galatians. He says, if you backbite, you devour one another. You kill one another with the backbiting tongue. And too much backbiting goes on in church. It is not the mark of holiness. Amen. Don't talk about people behind their backs. Let me get off of that. So the impression was, which law must I strive to keep? Jesus then addresses this man and says to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second one is connected to it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus is saying, all of your self-righteousness means nothing if you hate me. Pastor, I don't smoke, neither do I. But I don't smoke because of a religious reason. I just never had the habit. So I can't brag about it. Praise God, he delivered me from smoking. Never smoked. Well, one time, I was 14, I smoked a whole pack of Tijuana Smalls. I didn't really smoke them. I lit them and just held them between my teeth because I looked good to the people around us. And so we'd walk up and down Ogun's Avenue and walk up Cedar Park and we'd have these Tijuana Smalls. They were like what you call blunts today. They just had these little plastic ends and we stick them between our teeth going around looking like Thurston Howell the Third. But I never smoked a cigarette. And so I can't stand before you and tell you about my tremendous deliverance from smoking. Never drank, only had one drink of liquor in my life at a graduation party for those who graduated high school in my family. I was 10 and they left a cup of it on the table and I grabbed that cup and tasted it and put it right back down and swore to God and every angel in heaven that I would never again let this stuff get in my body. And I had a Jamaican father, and so rum was always in the house, and I just couldn't do it because I saw what it did to him. And so there are some things that never even become part of your socialization, and yet we tell people they're going to hell when they drink, and the Bible never substantiates going to hell because you drink. The Bible says the only way you go to hell is when you ignore Jesus. If you're not born again, you're going to hell. Because there are Christians who drink. Some of you in here right now, I can see it in your eyes. You have the barroom eyes. It's not your fault. Maybe you, before you came to Christ, you struggled with it, and it becomes your default. Whenever pressure hits you, you say, I just need a drink. Just like some of you who smoke, you're so addicted to the nicotine, and when you get under stress and when things aren't right, you light up, you know, a Marlboro, and you puff it in, and the nicotine calms you down. And some of you smoke so that you don't gain weight, and some of you smoke so you do gain weight. But whatever your reason, it's not going to send you to hell. For hell is not populated by cigarette smokers. Hell is populated by people who have rejected Jesus. No, I don't stand before you to suggest that you should smoke because you're not saved, but I'm simply standing before you to say that holiness has nothing to do with whether or not you smoke. Oh, I don't smoke, but you drink 22 cups of coffee a day. You just traded nicotine for caffeine. You don't understand. An addiction is an addiction. Don't pontificate your lack of addiction to cigarettes. I don't smoke, so I don't have a nicotine addiction, but you watch 6 hours of television. In the economy of God, how much time do you spend in prayer? You are guilty of idolatry and ceremonial religious adultery. For you have decided to connect with the God of the world, entertainment, and you have omitted the God of your soul. This was the entire purpose for the book of Hosea. Go and marry a prostitute, Hosea. Why? Because I need you to illustrate how my children have slipped away from me. They are not part of me, and I need you to go and grab this woman. So he goes and he gets Gomer and he brings her home, and they have 3 children. And history tells us that he knew the first one was his, but he wasn't sure about the second two. And history tells us that Hosea despised his last child because he thought, this one is not mine. And this woman ultimately left him, and he was happy that she was gone. And God did not give him rest. He said, I'm going to break my own commandment that I put over here in the book of Leviticus, in Ezekiel. I'm going to send this man after a prostitute. And I want him to bring her back. So he goes into the bar, and she's sitting there with her pimp. And Hosea comes in and says, that's my wife. And he says, no, you got to pay for her, because she's got to give me my money. And he pays for her over the objection of her pimp. He pays for her 15 pieces of silver, half of what Judas received for Jesus. He brings her home. And the story then goes into God's mercy towards a people who have turned their back on him. The question that you and I have to answer is, are we doing the same thing to God today? And maybe I'm your Hosea today. Maybe I've been sent to get you from the bar stool or from whatever stool you are seated on, turning your back on God. But I don't have to pay 15 pieces of silver for you. For the day that we celebrate today, the day that we celebrate tells us somebody else already paid for your redemption. And he paid with his life. And you can't put a price on what he paid. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I are called to a level of holiness that supersedes what you think holiness is. Holiness has nothing to do with religion. It is not a denomination. It is not some religious faction. Oh, I belong to a holiness church, as though you have special power with God. I found that individuals who push that realm, push that definition, are often very arrogant people. They sit in judgment and tell you that you're going to hell for things that they are secretly practicing. God did not send Jesus to die so that you and I can promote self-righteousness. Holiness is not a denomination. It is a condition of the heart. It is a state that God calls us into. For if you notice in Leviticus 11:44, he says, you shall be holy, for I am that way. In Ezekiel, he says, the priest will teach the difference between the holy and the common, and cause the people to discern between the unclean and the clean. In other words, it has nothing to do with you going around talking about, you know, I don't have fingernail polish on, or I don't wear this. No, that's not holiness. Holiness is you being called to look like God. I came up in a cross-cultural home. My mother was from Georgia. My father was from Jamaica. It was a very difficult time for us because we had to learn how to master both worlds. Daddy didn't eat pork. Daddy did not eat pork. He ate chicken. He ate goat. He ate fish. God, did he eat fish? I never ate the stuff. All I had was silver trout breaded and deep fried. But I couldn't eat all that stuff my dad ate. My mother would send me to the store to buy a little butterfish and tell the man to leave the heads and eyes on. Daddy would eat the heads and eyes, and he would say, that's where all the goodness is. I thought, the devil is a lie. I wasn't even saved then. That's how I think I became hooked on hot dogs. Daddy had fried fish. Mama, make me some hot dogs. I don't care if you fried them or boiled them. I can't eat no fish eyes. Oh, I could deal with the rice and peas and the plantain, and I could deal with all the other stuff. And then when he would take us to our Jamaican family, and we would go, and I would sit with my Jamaican cousins, and they would have the music on, and we would play, and it was a great time. Aunt Irene would cook a feast and put it out on the table, and God, it was nirvana to eat everything but fish. And I had to learn that culture. I had to learn about it. He would tell me stories about Jamaica. He would tell us all about his homeland. I had to learn that culture. I learned the language. I could understand the thick accents because I grew up in that house. On the Georgian side, Mama was from Georgia, and everything in her world was pork. City dress salt pork, bacon, sage sausage, hog's head cheese, every blooming thing. City dress salt pork had the little hairs coming out of it. You fried it anyway with the thick rind on the back of it. You popped it and you had a bone floating through it. Your grits had sausage grease instead of bacon. Buttermilk biscuits with 14 pounds of butter in the biscuit and then brushed on the top. The sweet potato pies had a quarter inch of butter floating on top of it. It must have been something unique about that for Southerners. They must not have had it in slavery because they sure made up for it in freedom. Black eyed peas and rice, canned salmon every Friday, fry it up and serve it. Oh, you had all that stuff, all those vegetables, all that mess. Cornbread with cinnamon in it that was baked in the cast iron pan. Not these, I want to say a word that I can't say, siddity baked pans that you stuff just slides out. No, it was a cast iron pan that you had to take lard and put it all around it. That lard that came in the square, you reach in and you smeared it all in. Then you baked it and stuck it in the oven. The cast iron pan was good for frying, for baking, and hitting your husband with it when he didn't do right. We had to learn how to mix the two cultures. Daddy was fiercely proud. Daddy would not allow himself to be called an American Negro. I am not from America. You did not call him an American Negro. I am Jamaican. And so when one is betwixt those two cultures, you learn how to deal with the challenge of both. You as a Christian are betwixt two cultures. Philippians tells us that we are citizens of heaven. We are subjects of heaven. You are seated in heavenly places positionally. You belong to God and everything in that kingdom is yours. However, you live on this planet and your fleshly senses are affected by what goes on in this planet. And at times you lose your spiritual ideology and you fall into fleshly reality. You lend your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the devil. But as soon as you do, the Holy Spirit from that other kingdom reminds you that this is not how you are supposed to live. And something called conviction sets in, not condemnation. If you're a Christian, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But there is conviction where he tells you what you said was wrong, what you thought was wrong, what you did was wrong. And then 1 John 1:9 kicks in. Oh, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is only for citizens of that kingdom. That's not for the average sinner, because it's a relational verse. And so here Paul tells us that God has not called us to uncleanness but to holiness. But what does it mean? What makes me holy? What makes me holy? Is it the clothes that I wear? Is it the clothes that I wear? Wearing certain clothes, does that make me holy? Or do I wear those things because I am holy? Does the church spend an enormous amount of time trying to get the woman out of the push-up bra that reveals cleavage that no one should be touching? Or is there a deeper problem that they should be dealing with? Is the exposure of body parts simply symptomatic of a deeper need? Oh, it's easy to stand and deal with the symptom and say, take that dress off. Go and put something on down to your knees. Take those tight pants off and put on something that's roomier and not deal with what caused her to do it. Jesus preaches holiness, wants holiness from his creation, sits at the well with the woman and says to her, he doesn't call her an adulterer. He does not challenge her on her lascivious lifestyle. He says, go call your husband. She could have easily gotten up from the well, went and took her latest man, pulled him by the hand, brought him to Jesus and said, here he is, what you want with him? But there was something about the way that Jesus asked for her husband on the heels of him telling her, if you knew who was sitting here with you, you would ask him for a drink of water that would satisfy that longing in your soul. You see, I know why you're trying to mix with all these men. It's not because you're a loose woman. You're doing it because you're hungry for God and you've not been taught how to get to God. So go call your husband. Bring me the latest encumbrance of your search. She turns to him and says, I don't have one. He said, you well spoken. You've had five and the one that you're with is not yours. She said, how in the world do you know that? He said, I know it because of what you're doing. Your actions tell me where your search is. I'm not going to condemn your actions. I'm going to deal with your search. You're looking for something that you can't find in the natural, so you're substituting it with a feeling and an affection for somebody else. Why are you so in love with that man? Why are you so in love with that woman after you become a Christian? Their love should be second to God. Lord, help me. Maybe this is the wrong church. So here's what we've done. We've tried to tell people in your search for God, demonstrate it by what you wear. You justify yourself by what you wear. See, this is what I got on, so I'm holy. God, I wear clothes, I wear dresses that are 3 inches below my knee. Like the Catholic rule is when you kneel, your dress should be under your knee when you kneel, and then it's long enough. And so we look for these arbitrary rules. And we call it holiness. For so many years in holiness, you could not get divorced and remarry. You just had to stay with that clown forever. And if he did leave you, Paul teaches the Corinthians. He said, if the unbeliever goes, let him go. Pack his bags. Buy him a nice set of Louis Vuitton. Send him off good. Hallelujah, I'm so glad he's gone. And you can call him whatever you want to call him. I can't say that word in the pulpit. Only on Wednesday I can say it. But do whatever you have to do to rejoice that God has freed you. But don't make it a banner of your holiness. Don't say I'm staying because, well, you know, the Bible said, well, he's mine till I die, or she's mine till I die. God didn't call you to be a fool. Holiness does not subject you to a foolish lifestyle. When I was a child coming up in church, we couldn't go to the movies. It was called sitting in the seat of the scornful, according to Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You can't listen to sinners. That means you couldn't listen to your parents if they weren't saved. And that violates the word of God. And since God doesn't violate his own word, apparently he didn't mean don't listen to sinners in that context. Then he says, not only are you blessed if you don't follow in the counsel of the unrighteous, but he also said that doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. And we were taught that meant don't go to the movies. But it didn't mean don't go to the barbershop. It didn't mean don't go to the restaurant. So we were always conflicted about what does it mean to not sit in the seat of the scornful. This is why you have to go to Bible class to understand biblical terminology for the season that it was written. And so now Paul tells us that God has called us to holiness. This verb to be called in the Greek is almost a command and a demand. God has called you to holiness. And since God calls you to something, then you must understand what it means. Am I less holy? Or put it like this, am I more holy if I sit at the Hammond and I play, leaning on the everlasting arms? Am I holy? Have I lost my holiness if I play Misty? Have I lost my holiness if I play Hit the Road, Jack? Have I lost my holiness if I play Shostakovich or Brahms? Have I lost my holiness if I stand before you and sing June is busting out all over the songs from Oklahoma? Am I only holy if I stand here and sing those great hymns that bring tears to your eyes? Am I holy because of what I sing? Or is the music that I sing holy because I'm holy? You're sitting there now, and some of you are saying, I can't believe he's given us all these permissions to sin. My brothers and sisters, you don't need my permission to sin because you're going to sin anyway. I'm trying to ask questions that you are asking and you can't get an answer to. And that's why we've created the theological middle. And there are no absolutes anymore. It starts with Madonna singing the song, I'm a material girl in a material world. The song removes absolutes. Her lifestyle becomes the pattern for so many. I have no more moral absolutes. There are no rights and wrongs anymore. And that mindset has crept into the church. So therefore, we allow the homosexual to play on the organ and preach from the pulpit. We allow the child pornographer to be called the bishop. We allow the pastor to take my children on retreats and sleep with them. And we have a tolerance for them because there are no more absolutes. Because of a misunderstanding of holiness. They wear the garments, they have the language, but their life has not been changed. The Bible calls them wolves. Jesus said, beware of them. They come to you in sheep's clothing, trying to strip you of everything godliness, pronouncing holiness, but secretly trying to get into your life and extract your life from you. They're stealing your money. They're stealing your sexuality. They're stealing your children and they're stealing your life. But they look holy. They've got big chains around their neck and big crosses in their pockets. Oh, they look right, but they're not holy. Their shoes are shine, but their soles are dull. Because we have a misunderstanding of holiness. They prance before us down front. They go through all of the physical manifestations. They fall out. We think it's God. But they're playing with you. They're playing. God isn't touching them. They've rehearsed this falling out. Did you ever wonder why clinically if somebody faints, they always fall forward? But in church, they always fall backwards. Did you ever wonder? People don't pass out backwards. They usually pass out to the side or forward. But in church, you always pass out backwards. And you always do it when somebody's there to touch you, catch you. Why? What has happened? We play with what we don't know. And then we create something that the world is supposed to respect. God says there has to be a difference. What difference, God? Let me tell you, and this is where it's going to get personal. So if you have to leave, I'll understand. You're telling us you don't want to live it, so you have to sneak out. Just put that finger up that makes you invisible. Next time you do that, I'm going to say, I see you. Let me tell you what the difference is. Now, you're not even going to think this is holy. You probably never even thought this was holy. You never thought this was holy. I know you didn't. I know you never thought this was holy because it's never talked about at church. You go to the market, you shop with a cart, you bring the cart out to your car. After you unload the cart, you leave it right by your car instead of taking it where it belongs. You get in your car and you drive off and you leave the cart where your car was when there, you know it should go back in the space. You get clothes, you take them into the fitting room, you try them on, you leave them there. Or you take it home and you got one of those machines to put the tag back on. And you wear it once and bring it back. You walk through the market and they just got in a new shipment of California seedless green grapes. They tell you that these grapes, they entice you. They tell you that these grapes are sweet. They're brand new and they look, God, I'm telling you, when I was in Rome, they had grapes that looked like little plums. I was walking down this street and they had meat hanging up in the sun and I wasn't touching that. And then they had Nigerians selling knockoff bags, you know, those Louis Vuitton bags. They had them down on a sheet selling knockoff bags, speaking perfect Italian. Nigerians speaking perfect Italian. And then I saw the produce stand, Lord, from Georgia, and I looked at those grapes and I thought, my God, no wonder the wine is so good. I mean, no wonder they told me the wine was so good over there. And I looked at those grapes and I went over and I said, I want a bag of those grapes. And I bought those grapes and I took them over and I was eating them. That's right, I ate them just like they were. Got to eat some dirt before you die. And so I was walking down the street, and they were so sweet. I couldn't believe how sweet they were. I said, man, ooh. I knew I couldn't take them home because you can't bring that stuff back into the country. So I had to eat them all. And so I'm walking across the street. I'm walking across Via Veneto. I'm walking back to my hotel. I'm just, oh, my goodness, I never had fruit like this. It was so good. Ooh, God, it was good. And so they tempt you in the market, and they put the sign up that says fresh fruit. And you walk over with your Holy Ghost filled self. And you steal one. And you taste it. And you walk away. You ever go to the grape stand and you see a bunch of grapes with about 30 of them off the stem? I bet you it was a Christian that did it. God said there has to be a difference. Oh, no, we don't call people down to the altar for that. We call you for smoking and for drinking, but we don't call you for stealing because we don't view it as stealing. No more absolutes. Oh, it's okay. They factor that into the price. Let me see if I got this right. If you didn't steal, the price per pound would be $1.10. But because you steal and they have to make money to fix what you've been stealing, they raise up the price to $2.10. Oh, yeah, they really expect you to do it. So the honest people have to pay for your thievery. And then you walk out and say, praise God, look at the discount that I got. You say, hold it, preacher. What does this have to do with holiness? You're not listening to the text. Holiness has nothing to do with all of this, but everything to do with the difference between us and them. Let me take you back to my two culture household. Down the street from us, when we lived on 16th Street in an apartment on 16th Street near between Susquehanna and Dolphin, on the corner of 16th and Dolphin, there was a store. It's what you would call like a delicatessen. And they used to make, in those days, we didn't call them hoagies. We called them sandwiches. And so the guys would go down and we would get these little shorty hoagies like you can get at Wawa. And then it was only, you know, a half a block. I lived 2220, right in the middle of the block. And we would go there and we would get the sandwiches and we would eat them on the way home. And there was a potato chip called Valley Made potato chip. It was a nickel a bag. I get a bag of Valley Made and I would get a shorty hoagie and I would walk up the street and I would eat it with my buddies. And my father drove up one day and saw me eating that sandwich. He called me in the house and he says, my children don't eat on the street because you have a house to eat in. I said, Dad, what's wrong with that? I'm with my friend. You don't understand. You're my child. I said, Dad, Alan. He said, and let Alan's father tell him what to do. I began to understand that my father was trying to create an environment that says you're not better than Alan, but you're different. Something that didn't seem to be important was important to him. Are you getting my message? Sometimes something doesn't seem to be important to you, but it's important to God. You say, hold it, preacher. What does putting a cart have to do with being important to God? God says, because you're different, You should do different stuff. Because the world will look at you and say, oh, I thought you were a Christian. I didn't think Christians did so and so. And we can't live up to their expectation, but we shouldn't live down to them either. The world doesn't care about the things that we care about. The world doesn't care about your tongue talking. They don't care about you laying on hands and casting out devils, but they do care about your lifestyle. They want to understand, if you say you belong to God, why are you lying? Why are you stealing? Especially at work. How many of you have pens in your home that you've taken from your employer? Notepads, legal pads, rubber bands, metal tacks, those things that you put paper together with? What? No, the pens. What? Paper clips. Yeah. Got to just take a whole box of paper clips. You say, oh, Bishop, I don't do that. I don't steal like that. Really? How many times are you on the computer playing Where's Waldo? When you're supposed to be working, answering personal email when you're supposed to be working. We're taking an extra break to witness to somebody during working hours. You ain't in full-time ministry yet. Oh, see, you thought that I was going to talk about holiness and talk about people who drank and smoked, and you were sitting there ready to rejoice and stand up and say amen, but nobody's standing up saying amen right now. Paul teaches us something in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. I thought at least the ministers would amen me, but they ain't even doing it. Understand. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, this I say for therefore and testify in the Lord that you from this moment forward not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, holiness. Now, by definition, holiness in the highest sense, it only belongs to God. Isaiah teaches us this, and Revelation 15:4 teaches us this, that whenever God is viewed, holiness is always ascribed to God. So theoretically, you and I can never really be holy, because holiness in its purest sense belongs only to God. Adam was not created holy, he was created innocent. Had Adam been created holy, he would never have sinned. For holiness is incorruptible. You can't corrupt true holiness. Therefore, holiness belongs solely to God. But God says you should therefore be holy or different, because I'm different. Of all the gods, I'm different. Children of Israel, in the book of Leviticus, you're about to go into the land of the Amalekite and the Hamite, and you're to go into all these other lands, and I'm different. I'm different. The contrast from the time they entered into their land to the book of Malachi has been between God and Baal, between God and the gods of the tribes that they were surrounded by, between God and Dagon. Why? Why is the devil so determined to bring God down to a God level, to make him so common that the world will not see him as lifted up? Why is he wanting to do this? By doing that, he discredits God. He says that God is not unique. God is like every other God. Just like today, people are thinking that Christianity is like every other belief. For the first time in our creation, for the first time in the existence of the church, Muslims are comfortable with Christians. You got a problem. You have a problem when the organization that despises Christ becomes comfortable with the representatives of Christ. So much to the point where there is a mingling, a commingling of the name, Chrislam. There are no absolutes anymore. Why? There's no holiness. We've allowed them to share our pulpits, to come into our worship services, to be part of our experience. But God says in the book of Leviticus, when he finds the children of Aaron who are burning ungodly fire, he kills them and says, nobody should be doing this. Don't even let those people into my divine presence. We're in a quandary. We don't understand how we can have a public worship service but make it unique. The uniqueness comes in our demonstrative worship. People that are not saved should not be comfortable in our worship, nor should they be comfortable with our preaching. Our preaching should not make them continue on in their lifestyle. They should be challenged. They should either love it to change or hate you and leave. They should never leave church thinking, well, I guess I'm all right. No, they should walk out of here with a clear understanding that my life is not right and I need Jesus. But today, because we are so we're so determined to have beautiful places of worship, that we've sold the gospel for building funds. And so we want the large contributors, because people with a lot of money don't want to hear the gospel, because it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm making all kinds of enemies today. Well, fine, if you don't want my money, then fine. Fine, I'm going to leave. Oh, don't do that. It would purely break my heart. I would be devastated if you did that. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul teaches us concept of holiness. Verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that from this moment forward you don't walk as other Gentiles walk. And he's very specific in the vanity of your mind. In other words, don't do what you think is right. Don't just get caught up in what you think is right, because there's a way that seems right, but the ends thereof are ways of death. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Why? Holiness doesn't mean I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do those things. I mean, some people like myself, we don't do those things for an entirely different reason. I don't disconnect from smoking and drinking because of the Bible. I disconnect from it because it's not healthy. It kills you. And I'm cheap, and I don't want to spend money on stuff that won't last long. So you can't promote that. You say, oh, well, I don't run with women. I don't run with men. That has nothing to do with the Bible. That's common sense. But you don't know what's going to happen to you if you mess with the wrong person. They might boil your rabbit and show up at church. Then everybody knows what you've been doing. You tried to keep it undercover while you served a communion. And they walked in the back door and shouted your business. So it just makes sense not to have a fatal attraction. And so all of these things that we're saying, oh, praise the Lord, I'm holy, have nothing to do with holiness. Paul says, don't go around acting like other Gentiles who live in the vanity of their mind. He said their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. Look at verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work uncleanliness with greediness. Those two phrases there, lasciviousness and uncleanness, are sexual phrases. And Paul says because they're past feeling, in other words, they don't have any emotion with what they do. They can sleep with you, get up and leave, and don't feel any attraction to you. They're past feeling. Paul says, I don't want this in the church. You have to tear up your black book when you get saved. You can't jump from relationship to relationship, from woman to woman. Not and call yourself a servant of God. Paul says, no, you can't do this. He says they are past feeling. They've given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness. He says, and they do it with greediness. They're insatiable. They just jump into relationships and they brag about it. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. Verse 20 is very difficult grammatically. But you have not so learned Christ can be interpreted, but you have not so learned Christ. You have not learned about Christ this way. Or you could say, but you have not so learning Christ. You don't act like this since you've learned of Christ. Either way, Paul is saying, if you belong to Jesus, you don't do these things. You are holy. What does this mean? He says, put off the former conversation of the old man. Put it off. Put it off is a command. The verb to put means to disrobe. It means to cancel. Take off the old persuasion, the things that used to drive you to the ungodliness. He says, put it off. The former conversation, lifestyle of the old man, which is corrupt according to what? Deceitful lust. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. All that is in the world, pride of life, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, deceitful lust. You look at a person from a distance, you love that person, you want that person, you commit to that person, you find out they're not what you thought, deceitful lust. Now you're stuck in a relationship. You sit through the marriage ceremony. The wedding is beautiful, but the marriage is horrible. And the joy that you had in the dating and the marriage preparation has been replaced by the reality that this is a jerk. And it's hard to find out if they're jerks when you're dating because they only send out their representative. And the representative opens doors for you. The representative lifts up umbrellas for you. The representative pays the check at dinner. But once the ring goes on, the finger, the ring goes in the nose. And Paul says, no, 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 no. No, 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 no. Put off that conversation, which is corrupt, that lifestyle, which is corrupt. And then he says something that I find to be extremely important in verse 23. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, he goes back to Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. That body is holy, separated unto God, which is your logical service. And be not conformed to the world, but undergo the metamorphosis of the renewing of the mind. My brothers and sisters, you and I are subject to a world that feeds your mind everything contrary to God. It begins in your childhood and it matures as you mature. This is the reason why we're sitting here today with a full church on Resurrection Day that will be decimated next week. Because you have allowed the culture of the world to tell you that this is the day you come running to Jesus. But if you know like I know, you'd run to him every day. Because if you only come to church on Resurrection Day, what's going to happen when the devil's beating up on you between Resurrection Days? You may die before the next Resurrection Day. So you better come to Jesus and get yourself connected and undergo a revolution of your mind. The Christian is to be qualitatively different. That means our lives are supposed to be able to be viewed by the world that we are different. Watch, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to get in your life. I'm going to jump in your world. You're not going to like me. That means when Jesus is looking at you and no one else is looking, you do what is right. I call your attention to an incident where I was coming up to church to pray, and I had been up here praying for a while, and on the way home, it was very late at night, and I go down Sheltenham Avenue, and I want to make a right turn at Limekiln Pike, and I just feel led of the Lord to go in different directions sometimes, because I don't question God, because there may be danger straight down the road. And so I stop at the light here at Limekiln and Sheltenham, and the light is red, and I look around, and there is nobody here. There are no more cars. Nobody's behind me. There are no police cars. There are no pedestrians. Nobody's there. And I'm going to turn. And this was before the turn on red light. And I'm going to turn. I'm going to go through that light. And the Holy Spirit said, I'm watching. It affected me. And I said, hold on now. What do you mean you're watching? Nobody else is seeing. You can't tell me that you're going to hold me accountable for not turning when there's nobody else here. I'm not hurting anybody. There's nobody else on the road. He didn't say another word. The laws are not to be obeyed simply because somebody's watching. Now, I would love to tell you that I stayed till the light turned green. Then when I made the right turn, there was a police car sitting behind another car. But there wasn't. I stayed to make the right turn, and there was absolutely nothing great that happened. God simply sometimes wants you to do what is holy. Why? That there may be a difference. Then I began to think differently. Well, you know me, I'm left brain. Why? 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 Because God is saying that the devil will recognize that if he can get you to break little laws, he can get you to break big ones. For the first sin is the hardest one to commit. So if God can't trust me at a traffic light, how's he going to trust me to preach the gospel to you?